Okay, I'm turning everything on in just a second, so hopefully you'll be able to hear me now. Oh, good. The first thing I'll do is a correction to last week. And I don't know if I can control the volume, but I can tell it's pretty loud. Is it ringing in my ears? A correction to last week, I think when we were talking about the challenges to the early government of the United States, I think I misstated that Francis Scott Key wrote the Star Spangled Banner as the British were attacking Fort Sumter. I think I said Sumter instead of Fort McHenry. Uh-huh. And so I, you know, had a senior moment there, and I apologize for that. Fort Sumter was another challenge to the relatively new American government when General Beauregard attacked the South Carolina fort to start the Civil War. And I also made a brief comment that Francis Scott Key also wrote a hymn in our hymnal. And if you grab your hymnal real quick, you'll see that it is hymn 618, which is a hymn I think that's probably familiar to all of us, "Before the Lord We Bow," which we sing around the time of the 4th of July, along with "God Bless Our Native Land." So I think it's always informative. Look at the bottom when it tells who wrote the hymn and where the melody comes from. There's interesting information in our hymnal besides what we see at face value sometimes. There's one passage that really sticks out to me in the study of this whole class, and I think we want to keep repeating it to ourselves. And that passage is from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." Remember we talked, I think last week we read the other passage, that "my ways are not your ways, says the Lord." So much of the beginning of the church, whether it was the Wisconsin Synod or the early church, was dealing with the rationalism of man. The thoughts of man are not the thoughts of God. So to officially open, what I'd like to do is open up your hymn books to hymn 431. I especially like this hymn, and I guess considering especially the events of this week and most weeks, that this is a hymn of comfort. What I'd like to do is let's read several of the verses together. I think sometimes reading the hymn, then we're not trying to hit the right notes. Okay?
Or the wrong.
So we will read, let's read verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6. "I walk in danger all the way. The thought shall never leave me that Satan, who has marked his prey, is plotting to deceive me. This foe with hidden snares may seize me unawares. If e'er I fail to watch and pray, I walk in danger all the way. I walk with Jesus all the way. His guidance never fails me. He takes my every fear away when Satan's power assails me. And by his footsteps led, my path I safely tread. In spite of ills that threaten me, I walk with Jesus all the way. My walk is heavenward all the way. Await my soul the morrow. When you farewell can gladly say to all your sin and sorrow, all worldly pomp be gone, to heaven I now press on. For all the world I would not stay. My walk is heavenward all the way." Last week I talked more than I followed the lesson plan. So we didn't get very far. We're still actually on lesson number one, part one. We're down, I think on the student guide, you're on page 3. We were on we had just finished question number 4 when we pointed out that Jesus' kingdom is political, or not political, but spiritual. And lest I forget, there was a sign-up sheet last week that I didn't realize. I thought it was for these books, but the sign-up sheet was to get all the lessons so you could get them in a green folder. And those of you who signed it have the green folder. So, and they have your names on the back. These have also arrived, so you'll have your own copy to look at, and they're pretty helpful for the class. We will just be taking a brief look at the back of this. If anyone would like it, maybe Ed, would you be able to bring out any of these books? Would anybody like one of the Together in Christ book to have right now? Thank you, Ed. Okay, there's a few. So if I get through everything that I planned on, we'll actually be able... Ed, one more over... Oh, okay. A couple more. One more that way. And so I have... I know Janice is here. Oh, there's... So I have Janice's...
Sorry, but I only wanted to hold up, and I knew Janice wouldn't mind.
I hope. Yes. Okay, yeah, what on the sign-up sheet, if you would like the green folder, go ahead and after your name, put full folder. And I'll let Kathy know that's what we're doing. So when you're done, if you'd like the full folder with all the lessons in it, then... she'll put that together for you. Yes. No, these materials, because of the question was, are these materials online? And I've gotten these from people. They really can't put them online because of copyright reasons. Once online, it's distributed worldwide, and without the benefit of the author getting appropriate credit for it. Okay. That would be great. Greg is passing the sign-up sheet around, so if you want to add that you'd like the full binder or the full notebook, then we'll do that. So, okay, I'm trying to get combobulated here again. Get back in sequence. So we were on... We briefly talked about question 3 and question 4. Jesus' kingdom is not political, and it's spiritual. And I pointed out that watching the Simon Schama program on the history of the Jews on PBS, the one of the things, they are really still looking for more of a person who will bring political peace. And so that's one of their arguments, that Jesus isn't the Messiah. But as we pointed out from the passages, that the peace that Jesus gives is not the peace that the world expects. My peace is not your peace.
You said on page 3, but page
4.
Which question you're
at? Oh, okay.
Page 4.
Oh, it's on page 4. The teacher's guide pages do not match the student's guide, so I put little notes, so I think I've got the right page. Okay, the question that we, question 3, the disciples asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. What confusion was behind this? The disciples still seem to be confused about the nature of Christ's kingdom. And then the next one, explain Jesus' answer, because Jesus' kingdom is not a political kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And it was important for the disciples to know when God would bring his plans to completion. So they were not to busy themselves with things they were not, it was not intended or needed for them to know, but to busy themselves with the work of proclaiming the good news of Christ and the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. So we'll have to go back. I'm going to read verse 8 again from Acts. It says, and these are the words of Jesus. So chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what, question number 5, what would the power they were going to receive from the Holy Spirit enable the disciples to do? Spread the word, the answer. That according to Jesus, this power would give them the ability to spread the word of God. It would equip them, enable them to be Jesus' witnesses. And it would enable them to speak his word with courage and power. How many of you went to early service today? Okay, most of you, so you know, the second lesson was about Paul and Silas, and they were in prison. So in prison, they had the courage to sing the praises of God to the point that the jailer heard them and then ended up taking them home. We'll reference that a little bit later in this guide too, because it's interesting how no matter when you start and stop and miss an episode or something, or miss a lesson or get through, how one of the lessons for the day in the service happen to match up very nicely with what we cover in Bible class. Question 6, or item 6. Many Christians have observed that Jesus' answer serves as an outline for the rest of Acts and the subsequent history of the Christian church. So that one little statement. Based on your knowledge of Acts, would you agree? What were the words that Jesus said in verse 8? I'll go back. It says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is that a summary of the book of Acts?
Yes.
It is, isn't it? The first 7 chapters of the book of Acts are really about, the first 12 are Peter's ministry. The first 7 are the growth of the church within Jerusalem. And then as you go from 7 to 12, it now talks about how it spreads through Judea and to Samaria. And then the remaining chapters from 13 to 28 talk about whose ministry? Paul's ministry. And Paul's ministry was primarily to the
Gentiles,
to the Roman Empire, which was considered, I guess, at that time it was the ends of the earth. But we know that we have evidence that the apostles went even beyond the Roman Empire. For example, the Christians in India, who do they see as the apostle that came to India to preach God's word? Pastor. Thomas. So Thomas, there's also a note here that was one of the, for the first Lutheran missionaries that were sent by a Lutheran king to go to a foreign country to be missionaries, the country they were sent to was India by the King of Denmark. So there were always a lot of people in India, a lot of souls to be witnessed to. So the book of Acts begins with the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem and then describes its course in Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the Roman Empire. The church continues to fulfill God's word, or Jesus' words today, by sending missionaries to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you were in early service, then you would have seen the Wells Connection. But there are some things in the Wells Connection that didn't talk about that's on here. And one of them is in New Ulm at Martin Luther College, now offers a minor in Mandarin Chinese. Through this program, the college seeks to train future workers who will understand not only the language, but also culture and communication differences to reach more than 1 billion people in the world who speak Chinese, but who do not know Jesus as their Savior. And China isn't the only place where Chinese is spoken. I think there's parts of Indonesia and other highly populated areas. So the mission work continues today, that follows on what the apostles did, go wherever. For those of you who know anything about China, can I just go to China and preach? Can I go to mainland China and preach the word of God today without any problem? No, there are restrictions, aren't there? Like prison type things. So there's, it's not an open place. But Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, go into all the world. So boundaries and borders do not stop the preaching of God's word. Yes. I'll repeat the answer because I know everybody's on this side saying, what did she say? So I'll try to repeat. You'll let me know if I faithfully repeat. Okay, well, but the internet people still won't hear it. So the fact that Jesus used common everyday people. He didn't go get the people that studied in the schools of Aristotle and stuff like that. He didn't get the highly educated folks, but he got the common, everyday people, the humble people, to go out and spread the word. They were trained at his feet, but they didn't go to the seminary type thing that we have the luxury of going to. And they weren't, right. And if any of you know fishermen, what do people like to do when they fish? Sit in the boat, shut up, and don't disturb the fish. It was kind of an opposite personality of what we would expect. And yet they were persistent in what they did, and as was pointed out, they were given the power by the Holy Spirit to do something that probably wasn't particularly... Yeah, that it was out of their comfort zone. Another comfort? Well, they were, the question is, I think I got the question right. Was it not only to preach, but to serve the people that I think as the command was to go and preach and to baptize. But as a Christian who believes, then you express your love for Christ and your appreciation by doing the things that help others. So, because you have to be careful. If you're saying, well, Jesus commanded them to go do good works, now we add a condition. It's no longer by grace are you saved through faith, but by grace are you saved along with the good stuff that you do, and then Jesus adds it up and you're okay. And we have to watch out for the capacity.
When we talk about the disciples being ordinary people, they certainly were. Mm-hmm. But ordinary people who grew up Jewish knew the scriptures. Those men knew the scriptures before they ever met Jesus. And so they weren't like Hebrews. They knew God's word very well, and they could read, they were educated, they could write gospels.
Pastor pointed out that ordinary people in the Jewish society, men growing up, would know how to read, and they would be knowledgeable about God's Word. So it wasn't that they were ignorant of God's Word, and it's not like the quote from last week. Remember the poor pastor who came to the United States back in 1871 that said, "Today I started confirmation instructions. The children here are so very stupid, so they don't know anything at all." I've been in friends at Jewish homes, but you wouldn't say that today, okay? But I've been in Jewish friends' home, and on the wall they have the Hebrew alphabet, and so the kids are taught, whether they're school or not, the Jewish families are raised to the Torah. So the disciples would have. Yeah, they'd be fishermen in common, but they wouldn't be illiterate and ignorant. Agree or disagree? Or like agree to disagree? No. Okay, this is agree or disagree. The church should be actively involved in changing society through political action.
Negative.
How many give that a thumbs up? Oh, good. How many give that a thumbs down? Yeah, okay. So that's it. We're not here to change society through political action. Why? What's wrong with political action?
Well, it relies on us, and we are sinful by nature.
It relies on human sinful nature, rationalism, and a big one is, I think I almost thought of it.
Well, it's a
what?
Kingdom. It focuses on trying to create God's kingdom here on earth.
It's trying to create God's kingdom here on earth, but because we're sinful human beings, we're following a political process. Political process, by its nature, requires the C word.
Compromise.
And that was one of the big challenges that brought Lutherans to the United States, because in 18, I think it was 07, I'm going to you read this stuff, and I think I've got the right century and about the right decade, but the King of Prussia, the Prussian Union or something. What it was look at the kings up there, and the people in Germany, the problem they had was Germany was not a nation. It's almost a little better than, they were nation states. And so if I've got Wilhelm, who's my prince this year, and he's Lutheran, we're Lutheran. That's it. I die, my son takes over, and my son goes, "I want to be a Catholic." Guess what? Everybody now has to be a Catholic. Or they better be a Catholic if they're not a Catholic. Or typically what happened was they would flip-flop between Reformed and Lutheran. Because of that, some of the, and then the, so with the Prussian Union, it said, look, I'm tired of this. You Lutheran and you Reformed, you get along. You know, you use your churches, Lutherans, you can't say anything about the Reform. You worship in the same church together, but you don't say anything bad about the, you know, you can't tell the Reformed people that their practice on communion and baptism is wrong. So we're going to compromise. We're all going to hold hands, and we're all going to smile, and we're going to give each other a big hug. And I think the Reformed tended to be less objective. They didn't object to that as much. But the confessional Lutherans said, no, we can't live like that. And so you had different groups of Germans that left Germany. Just to get away and be able to practice their own religion. You had a lot of Germans that left Germany just because of things like primogeniture, where only the oldest son got the property, and after, you know, the families had 6-7 sons, because you'd figure 4 of them would die before they were 15 years old. Just the mortality rate was so high. So if any of the surviving males lived, they had no inheritance. So they ended up in the Prussian army or the Hessian army, and they'd be fighting George Washington, or be fighting with George Washington, or something, depending on who paid the most for their services. So political, when you start depending on, when the Great Commission says, preach everything I have commanded you and baptize all nations. Just go out and preach. It doesn't say pass laws. It doesn't say make the Christian church the national religion. It says go and preach. That's our call. That's our responsibility. So if I was going to, can I make this statement agreeable by saying the church should be actively involved in changing society through spreading the gospel, spreading God's word. Can we agree with that? I think we, because that's our mission. The next question actually is in the wrong section. So, okay, because we... Oh, well, no, I guess it was. We hadn't read verse 11 yet. Okay, so now I can read verse 11. Or I'll read 9 through 11. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly 2 men dressed in white stood before them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So the question, why was the angel's promise so comforting to the disciples?
Because they knew they would see Christ again.
They knew they would see Christ again. They were not being abandoned, right? Said this same Jesus, whom they knew and loved, was not going to be visibly absent from them forever. The same Jesus who lived and suffered and died for their sins and the sins of the whole world was going to return visibly to take them and all believers to be with him in heaven. They could carry out their Lord's commission with confidence, knowing that the final and eternal victory was theirs. Okay, now I'll read from verse 12, okay, down to chapter 2, verse 13. So we continue on. Then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed 2 men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these 2 you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belonged." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he added to the 11 apostles. He was added to the 11 apostles. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." The passage I started out the class with from Proverbs, where it said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." You wonder about Judas. What was he thinking? For some reason it seemed right for him to do. Maybe even if he knew it was wrong, it seemed like the thing to do. For us as Christians, how many times do we ourselves do what we think is right for a man, or right for us, what we rationalize, rather than listen to the Word of God? Exploring the text, and Jesus equips his church. The Old Testament laws distinguish between God's people, the Jews, and all other nations, the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit taught Jews and Gentiles an important lesson by giving the disciples the gift of tongues. What do you think the lesson was?
Well, that the gospel was for every people, for all people.
The lesson was that the gospel was for all people. It just wasn't for the Jews. It was, you know, go back to the Christmas, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the people of Israel. Like, so the gospel message, the gospel of salvation is for all people. It can be communicated in every language on earth, and that is God's intention, and that's why we're teaching Mandarin. And that we're not stopping at Mandarin. I think, trying to think how long ago it was, my time, memory, everything collapses together, but it seems like it was about 6 months ago, we had a special mission emphasis, and over in the gym, they had all the materials that our synod has put together in the various languages to be made available to the various countries. So our goal is to spread God's word to all people. It's not just for the Germans. Not just for the German Gentiles, okay? Then next question, what must life have been like in Jerusalem during a major festival like Pentecost? Probably like trying to walk down Greenback at 5 o'clock rush hour, right? Across the street. So it would be crowded. I'm not sure Pentecost is 40 days after Passover, so I'm not 50 days. Oh, within 10, right? Plus or minus. Yeah. It's a good thing. I always look for the people that I know really know all the answers. So history stuff, I give a look to Dave, and if his eyes cross and he frowns, then I reconsider and look at the pastor Watershed for confirmation or correction. So by 50 days, so I'm not sure it would be the same crowd at Pentecost as the crowd at Passover. That'd be a long time to say. I imagine some would do it with Pastor.
But if you came from all over the world for Passover, it's not going to go home and come back to Pentecost. Lots of people would stay at home.
Oh, okay. So there would, the good reason for people staying the whole time is if you're coming from Rome, I don't know if that is a 4-month trip on a ship or something, it's not, you know, they didn't have Euro Rail yet. I guess if the person would go to the effort to come for Passover, they would likely be there for Pentecost before heading home. Number 3, why was this a good time for God to pour out the Holy Spirit on the disciples and give them the gift of tongues?
Crowd.
Okay, the crowd. There were people that could, you know, it was a golden opportunity to witness. Right. So you're right. You're not witnessing. So you're not witnessing. What was it? It's a. I guess it would. How to think? Maybe in our modern day, just think of it. It would be like having some disease or something. How it would spread. If you expose a lot of people in a small area, and then they go back out, they take whatever with them, whether it's the flu or something. In a negative sense, it's flu or a bull. But in a positive sense, it's a really good opportunity to spread something positive, the Word of God. Those people will go back, and if they're faithful, well, it said they were God-fearing Jews, so they are going to be like what other Christian group that we read about in the future in Acts, the Bereans, right? They'll go back, they'll take their scripture, and they'll go through. They said that the Messiah would do this, and then they'll double check and make sure. They will search God's word and verify. Yes.
Amen. make that effort and they're knowledgeable about what, you know, their religion. And that's the people you want, because if they're making the effort to come for us to travel, to get here, to do what they were going to do to baptism and Pentecost, that's driven people, and you want those kind of people to deliver the message of God.
So the comment made is that, I guess, the quality of faith of the person that was there, they were not half-hearted believers that showed up. They would have been knowledgeable of God's Word. And so those are the people you want carrying the fulfillment of God's Word back to their homes. Pastor?
I think we should also not forget that. Pentecost was not all people came, it was the disciples. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, sound of what he did, and flames on their head, which all the people around them didn't see. Those guys would have gone back to fishing.
Pastor points out that the Holy Spirit coming on the apostles was as much or more for them as it was for the people that they ended up witnessing to. Because basically, I think the pastor's pointed out in other Bible classes when he'd say, tell them, go to Nazareth, I'll meet you in Nazareth, and they all hid up in the upper room. So they kind of didn't do what Jesus told them to do to begin with, and really didn't quite exactly believe what Jesus said. But now, when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they realize they have the ability, I was also kind of looking at the number of languages, and it looked like there may have been about 11 or 12 different languages. So I'm not sure that every apostle spoke in every person's language, but that maybe the apostles broke out in groups and could speak. And then the other folks that said, oh, they must be drunk because they don't make any sense. Well, how many times have you been in a store or something like that and somebody is speaking a language you don't know? It sounds, I mean, if you're crude about it, you just don't know what they're talking about because they're not speaking English or something. But a foreign language does not always sound intelligible to us. I mean, once you learn a few words in that language, you may hear and say, oh, okay, he's speaking Russian, or I know they're speaking Spanish, or I know they're speaking... But if you don't know that, then it does sound like gibberish, I guess, but it's not. Okay, I'm going to check my clock and see how far behind I am. Oh, way far behind. Okay. That said, why is Jesus' ascension so important for our faith? I'll give you the paperback answer. Jesus is at the right hand of God, a position of all power and authority, and he makes everything work out for the benefit of the church. So his ascension, the fact that he, you know, if Jesus stayed on earth, then everybody would be flocking to where he's physically located, right? And we wouldn't be going out and preaching his word. So I guess Jesus commands more authority at the right hand of God, and in his, yeah, we know that where two or more are gathered together in his name, he's in the midst of us. That he can do when he's sitting at the right hand of God. Compare the gifts of tongue on Pentecost with the so-called tongues practiced by the modern charismatics and Pentecostals. And I've got let's see, 1 Corinthians 14:19, I think, is probably the best, 1 Corinthians 14:19. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So what tongues has kind of Speaking in tongues for the early apostles was the tool in their toolkit that allowed them to communicate with peoples of other languages. The Pentecostal, and so what was the what's the purpose of speaking in tongues for the apostles? To communicate, to spread the word. The purpose of the Pentecostal speaking in tongues, here it says, today's Pentecostals and charismatics do not speak in known languages but employ ecstatic speech. This demonstrates that the glossolalia of today's Pentecostals and charismatics cannot be traced to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And really, I mean, I think modern speaking in tongues more is about the person speaking in the tongues than it is about conveying the clear messages of Scripture that we already have written down for us. Now, that which is perfect has come, God's Word. His whole word. We have it. We don't need the other things. We don't need... We're almost equipped better than the apostles were. The apostles had to have the ability to perform miracles and things like that so they could get the word out and what they said would be authenticated by their actions. How does Jesus equip his people today for work in his kingdom? He equips us for a service through the means of grace and the gospel in words and sacraments. And that's why it's so important. We have... Okay. I try to look for hands so I don't miss anybody because I know it's always frustrating to sit there and wait. Okay. You didn't see me. So he equips us through his word. And we all as Christians have a call to go out. So the command was not to, those of you who've gone to seminary school are supposed to go out and preach the word of God. The command, the Great Commission is to all Christians. And how do we learn? We learn by reading God's word. We come and receive the sacrament of, we receive Christ's body and blood, and we study in the Bible classes, we study at home, and fortunately we do have the schools that our Synod has put together for pastors and teachers, and as our grade schools and our high schools, our synodical high schools. We've got plenty of tools out there now. Let me see. If I read fast, 10:19. Okay, I'll read from Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 14, down to the verse 41. And that will kind of take us through the reading so we can at least get that part taken care of. And what I did is I just dropped my cheat to... How did I do that? Okay. My cheat sticker out of my Bible. I was going to try to have some of this stuff printed out so I wouldn't be flipping around so much. Things happen. Okay. Verse 14, chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see vision, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised his Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Too bad they didn't have it on video, right? we can only imagine what it was like. So God gives the increase. When are the last days? They started with Pentecost, right? Up until Jesus comes again. In his sermon, Peter frequently quoted the Old Testament. Why was it important for him to do this? In 462, oh, that the Lord with life, death, and resurrection were the fulfillment of God's promises of a Savior in the Old Testament. And it also that Peter and the other disciples were not starting a new religion, but were pointing to the promises and truths revealed in the Old Testament. I think one of the eye-opening things when I watched the Simon Schaller episode on the history of the Jews, they take God's word and they put it in the middle. And then all around it, they write the rabbinical interpretations and explanations for that section of God's word. So pretty soon, I think what you're doing, you start squeezing out what God's word says, but what some rabbi said about it. And so that's why one of the core things of the Wisconsin Synod and Peter was, go back to the original, right? What does God's word say? It's nice to have commentaries, but when we start closing God's word, surrounding God's word with our rational thoughts and our ideas and stuff like that, where are we putting the emphasis? Or what do people see? Do they see, you know, they don't see God's word anymore. It gets lost. It gets lost in the translation, so to speak. God gave his law to show people their sin and the gospel to show them their Savior from sin. How did Peter masterfully use these two basic teachings of the Bible in his sermon? First, he used the law. He convicted his hearers of putting Jesus the Christ to death. They had killed the one to whom the Old Testament testified. So it's all just those Jews that did it, right? If they wouldn't have done it. Well, and there's Christians that have taken that approach. What about our Good Friday service? What's the congregation's response in the Good Friday service when Pilate turns to the crowd and says, "What shall I do with them?" What's our response as a congregation? Crucify him.
And going around the church, that forgiveness, there were some sins that you could not receive forgiveness for. But Paul teaches us, no, we love that person and bring them.
Die for sinners. So we are convicted by the law too. When they were convicted by their guilt, he pointed them to the forgiveness of sins and the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus. What was the response to Peter's message? 3,000 people believed and were baptized. Don't know how many people were there, but that 3,000 at once is a pretty good group of folks in one time. I got to check my time. 3-minute warning. Yes, Pastor.
Just imagine how long it would take to pass
right. Right, so Pastor's comment is, just think how long it would take to baptize 3,000 people. They might be a little faster than we do at our baptism. Because they would have been there days. But what a blessing. Points to ponder explain God's law must crush people before the gospel will be meaningful to them. Right. If people don't recognize their sin, they don't need a Savior, right? Or they don't think they need a Savior. They need a Savior whether they think they need him or not. But without seeing God's law and recognizing a need for a Savior, we've talked about that. If hell doesn't exist, I mean, that's an American mantra, right? We all will all be happy, unless we're Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden, we're all going to end up in heaven, right? Isn't that kind of the American religion? As long as I'm better than that guy over there, then I get in. Of course, I forget about the other guy that's pointing at me, saying, you know,
it's kind of like the two guys walking together and what if a bear chases us and the one guy goes, "I don't care because I'm faster than you." And so explain, the Holy Spirit builds a church only through the means of grace. And it says, only those who believe in Jesus as their Savior are members of the Holy Christian Church. No one comes to faith in Jesus apart from the means of grace. Yes?
So what, how can we baptize babies then?
What? How can we baptize babies? Oh! Because it says, go and baptize all nations. It doesn't say, go and baptize all people that are 12 years old or older. Right? And then even in the lesson today, they baptized the Philippian jailers. I think that's Philippi, right? The jailers' whole family. And it didn't say they baptized the men. It didn't say they baptized the adult pastors.
In the portion that you read, Acts 2:14-41, Peter said, "The promise is for you and for your children."
And Jesus said, "You know, suffer not the little children to come unto me." And some people, you know, it's amazing. I'm running out of time. on the thing of what children can understand. Look at the people that teach their children hand sign. They teach their children to sign before they can even talk. And so they know. And I'm going to make us be a little late, but you can deal with it. Yesterday we didn't know. He's going to be invited to give us a presentation. And so if we have the presentation, we'll just go off to the next week with the next lesson. Thank you very much.